It's been a huge blessing for us to be here. The worship with Andy and the band, that's been huge, and I really appreciate you guys coming. I still haven't figured out what Ryan is doing over there, though, but that's okay, because someone told me he's just sending email over there. But it's been a great blessing. We're going to open up again. Your Bible may just naturally fall open to Luke 24 after this weekend. If it doesn't, you can turn there. And I want us to wrap up this morning with just, really, just three verses. I'll read until the end of the chapter, but I want to focus our attention on verses 47 to 49. And so I'll pick up at Luke 24, verses 47 to 49. There's one way to reach the world. Jesus said that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, He said, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And He led them out as far as Bethany, and He lifted up His hands and He blessed them. And while He was blessing them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping Him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising God. Jesus said that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And I want to start with that phrase, all the nations. You see, this mission that Jesus inaugurated as He came to earth is a mission with outward momentum. It's a ministry that goes outward. This was not easy, probably, for the disciples to grasp. Although they had heard Jesus talking about the ministry that would extend beyond the Jewish people to all the nations, they hadn't really experienced that firsthand. Other than just a few snatches when they would travel outside of Israel, for the most part, their ministry with Jesus had been limited only to Israel. In fact, in Matthew chapter 10, we see where Jesus sends out His apostles, the 12, on something of an initial foray of ministry themselves apart from Him. He gives them the authority to teach and to do the kind of ministry that He's doing, but He says, do not go into any city of the Samaritans or the Gentiles, but only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so that's where Jesus sends His disciples. So it was probably not easy for them as they come to this point here, as Jesus ascends to heaven and sends, that He's sending them out to all the nations, that this message of repentance and forgiveness for sins would go everywhere. It was probably not hard in the years after, it was probably not easy in the years after that for the Jewish Christians, because the majority of all of the converts to Christianity in those first years were all Jewish people who had been awaiting the Messiah. It was not easy for them to grasp the fact that the door of salvation had been opened to Gentiles. In fact, we learn in Acts chapter 15 that after a period of time, as Paul and Barnabas had gone out into non-Jewish areas and preached the gospel, that people had responded, they had repented and found forgiveness of their sins in the name of Jesus, and the Spirit of God had descended on them as well, Gentiles. Well, it created a stir because the Jewish Christians were going, hang on just a minute, they're not observant. Meaning, they're not observant of the law of Moses. And God has given us the law, and He's given us the forefathers, and He's given us the temple, and all of these things. And if these people are going to really be Christian, then they need to come and be like us. And it created an issue, and in fact, such an issue that the first council of the church was called in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. And this council of the Christian leaders met in Jerusalem, and Paul and Barnabas came in and they explained about their ministry, and Peter spoke up, and then James, who was the leader of the church at that time, finally spoke up and, if you will, offered the summary decision of this council that they would not hinder Gentiles from following after Jesus, but they would write them and encourage them that they could believe and to obey, you know, just if they would observe a few laws that would foster fellowship with their Jewish brothers and sisters in their cities, that would be helpful, but that they would not prevent Gentiles from coming to faith in Jesus and having to obey all of the Jewish law. Now, folks, I want you to grasp something. Jesus said that this message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, not repentance and observance of all the Mosaic law for the forgiveness of sins, that this would be preached in His name to all the nations, that it took 15 years for that council at Jerusalem finally to come to that point of saying, okay, everybody can come. We're not going to throw up artificial boundaries for Gentiles to come to faith in Christ. 15 years it took for the church to really realize that this message was intended for everyone and that it was a message about Jesus and not observation of the law. And I find it interesting because I think it can be difficult for us also. Not maybe for the same reasons as it was for the disciples and for the early church, but it can be hard for us who are believers to really embrace the outward momentum of the gospel that Jesus intended. Perhaps it's just because of social dynamics, because we are comfortable with us, right? I mean, we associate with one another because we have a similar vision. We share values together. We know that, you know, apart from a couple of friends of ours, when we get together, they're not going to say anything embarrassing and it's not going to be awkward, you know what I mean? And so there's a social dynamic that we are like one another. And if you want to come to Christ, we would love for you to come and be like us. And what that does is it flips the message of Jesus on its head. Jesus wants us to become like Him. What did He do? He is the one who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but He emptied Himself and He made Himself nothing. And He left heaven and He came down to this earth where He knew He would live among hostile people who would prefer darkness to light and who would reject Him. And He came anyway to us. And He's asking us to follow His example. I think sometimes Christians can maybe relate to the non-believing world in this way. I was walking to work not recently in Champaign, Illinois, where we live now, and I saw the bus. There's a great bus system in the Champaign-Urbana area, and I see the bus coming at me, and you know they always have the little sign on the top that tells you what route it is, and it says, "It's a great day to ride the bus," with a smiley face. It made me happy. So it's a great day to ride the bus, smiley face, not in service. I'm like, what? It's a great day to ride the bus, but you can't get on. That's how I felt. And I thought, man, how many times do we as Christians send that signal to our non-believing friends? It's a great day to be a Christian, but you can't come because you're not like us. And so if you want to come to know Jesus, change and be like us. And I heard someone say it this way, that we turn the whole thing on its head and we ask non-believers to become missionaries to meet Jesus. We ask them to cross the boundary, to become like us, to join our group. If they want to get to know Jesus, come to us. Let me ask you something. Can the world come to you? Will the world come to you? Will even your non-believing friends at school come to you? The mission of Jesus has outward momentum. I was I've alluded a couple of times to this trip I made to Nepal. And so part of that trip, when you're in Nepal, you're in the Himalayas. And so it would be crazy not to go on a trek when you're up in the mountains. And so we went on this trek when we were in Nepal, and we took the bus from Kathmandu, and we got off the bus at some city. I never knew where I was, and we crossed a bridge. We crossed a big river. It was a footbridge. Thankfully, this was one that was, I guess, secure enough for this friend of ours to go with us. So he crossed the bridge with us. And then there was a bus on the other side waiting for us through the road. I never figured out how they got the bus across. But anyway, there's a bus waiting for us. And we got on the bus and we rode all the way again for the rest of the day to the end of the road. So we were at the end of the paved road, got off the bus, spent the night right there, and then the next morning we got up and we began to trek. And we went through, it was a footpath only. That was all the traffic that there was. So we were on a footpath, and we hiked all day through several villages. It was getting towards dusk, and here we are, we're walking into this village, and I passed this shop, and I was in disbelief. There's a sign on this place. I'm a full day beyond the last road, and guess what I see? Enjoy Coca-Cola. I was like, all right then. You could buy a Coca-Cola here. And sure enough, you could, there in this little storefront. There it was. Well, we hiked on, we camped in that city or just outside of it that day, or that village. Kept walking. Another full day. And then another full day. We had gone 3 solid days up into the mountains in Nepal. And on the last day is getting toward dusk. And we start up into this village. And guess what I saw? It wasn't Pepsi or Walmart. What we saw as we walked into this village were 500 Christians who had lined the trail, and they were standing there with yellow flower leis. And as we walked by them, they would put these flower leis around our head. And I mean, we were all enflowered by the time that we got through this crowd. I was as far away from everything that I could know. I was in the most remote place I could ever imagine. I was 2 days beyond Coca-Cola. And there I saw the kingdom of God. It had gone as far as I could imagine, this message of the salvation of Jesus. And there are 500 people in the remotest part of the mountains of Nepal who had gathered to worship Jesus and hear His word being taught. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." That's the kind of momentum that the gospel of Jesus Christ has. Do you know, where are the ends of the earth? Think about that. I mean, in your mind, I just gave you my image of the ends of the earth. Where are the ends of the earth? I can tell you where they are. Right here! We're in Cedar Falls, Iowa! And this is no slam on Iowa. What I'm asking you to do is think about this. Go home, in fact. Actually, Ryan could do this right now on his Mac. Could you map quest how far it is from Jerusalem to Cedar Falls, Iowa? No, you can't, by the way, because they don't do across oceans on MapQuest. But see, this word was spoken to these disciples who really had not even much gone beyond Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee. 2,000 years ago, spoken in Jerusalem, and here we are 2,000 years later in the middle of North America worshiping Jesus. The gospel has gone to the ends of the earth. And here you sit. You're a product of the momentum that Jesus brought when He came to earth and then sent His followers out. It's gone to the ends of the earth. And it's going to the ends of the earth. But how? How could you be a part of that international movement? I imagine that the disciples are probably wondering that same thing. All right, that's good. The gospel is going to go forward to all of the ends of the earth. And then Jesus said it this way, because this was curious in verse 47. He said, and it would do so beginning from Jerusalem. The gospel will go to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. In other words, home is your mission field. Jerusalem is where it would all begin. In fact, because you who have followed Jesus are now citizens of a new kingdom, you are no longer home at home. I love the way Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 1. He addresses his letter to those who reside throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. You see how he addresses this letter? To those who reside in Pontus, Galatia... Oh, hang on. I missed a word. He says, to those who reside as aliens, strangers, your translation might have, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Commentators are almost unanimous in saying that Peter was probably writing to an audience primarily of Gentiles, maybe a mixed group of Jews and Gentiles. Most of them called Bithynia home. They weren't there because they had been sent there with work, or they had been exiled there from elsewhere. These are people whose home was Asia, whose home was Galatia. If someone had asked him, they would have said, yes, I'm Galatian. And here Peter calls them aliens, where they reside. He goes on to say this, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, Peter's word for those who are outside of the kingdom, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of His visitation. Do you see what I'm saying? People who had been born in Galatia and born again by the Spirit of God were now strangers and aliens in their own home. They are now citizens of the kingdom, and their allegiance now has changed. They're not people of this world anymore. They're people of the kingdom who are residing in this world. And there's a point there that I think we cannot miss, that home is your mission field. And what Jesus is asking is that we think globally and we act locally. And yes, I stole that from some organization, I know not which. But we think, we have the mentality of Jesus that the gospel goes to all the nations. But we recognize the fact that I am a part of the momentum of the gospel having carried this far into this nation, and this nation is now my mission field, and though I call it home, my allegiance is to Him, and my citizenship is in heaven. And so I'm a foreign missionary in my dorm, and in my class, on my intramural team. I mean, there's power in what Jesus is saying. That we reach the world, but we do so beginning from our Jerusalem. But I want you to try to imagine something with me. Jesus has just said that this message is going into all the nations and it's going to begin from Jerusalem. If you could imaginatively erase everything that you know about what's to come, even the next sentence of Luke 24, and think to yourself, if I was in one of the disciples' shoes, what would I be thinking? Okay, all right, it's going to all the nations. It's going to begin here at Jerusalem. I have utterly no idea how this is going to happen. I cannot envision a strategy for this, but that's okay because Jesus is here. He has come back from the dead. And if He says it's going to all the nations, and he says it's going to begin from Jerusalem, then we're with him because he can do anything. And we go, you go, Jesus. I'm with you. And he says to us, actually, you go and I'm with you. You go, wait a minute. But you're alive. And apparently nobody can kill you. And so, let's go. And Jesus says in verse 48, and you are witnesses of these things. And I'm sending you in my name to your dorm room. And I'll be there with you as you go. And I'm sending you to Japan to work with students there who don't really know anything about me. And I'm with you as you go. Jesus is sending us as his witnesses. He sends his followers. Why would Jesus send us? I mean, look at the disciples again. We should feel this camaraderie with the disciples who have missed it. For 3 years, they've been walking with Jesus and they've missed it. They would have every right to say, Jesus, why would you send us? And we have every right to go, Jesus, why us? I mean, why not send angels? They would be far more articulate than I will ever be. And they shine and stuff. And they can appear and disappear. I can't do any of that. So why not send angels? Why not send dreams and visions to people and you just tell them? I mean, if you're going to go back to heaven, just send visions and dreams and angels and all of those things. And I can imagine Jesus answering that and saying, I will. I'll do all of that. I'll send angels and I'll send dreams and visions and I'm sending you. And you know what we discover as we read the rest of the story in Acts? God did send angels and dreams and visions. And he almost always exclusively sent dreams and visions and angels to prepare the way for the messenger. For the person who's coming with the gospel. The first outstanding example of this is in Acts chapter 8. Philip has gone. Philip, bold evangelist, has gone because of a persecution in Jerusalem to Samaria. To those who most Jews wouldn't associate with, but they did have some Jewish heredity with them. And so Philip goes to Samaria and he's sharing the gospel and people are coming to Christ. And then an angel comes to him and says, I'd like for you to go to an extremely remote, deserted place. What are you going to do? Argue with the angel? And so he goes to this road leading from Jerusalem to Gaza, a very deserted stretch of road. And there he sees a chariot. And so, I mean, what do you do? So he goes and runs up beside it, which is kind of odd behavior also. And he's running up beside this chariot, and there's a guy, an Ethiopian official, who is in this chariot reading the scroll of Isaiah. And Philip goes, what you reading? And the guy says, well, you know, I don't even really know what I'm reading. I'm reading this passage, and I'm not sure. So he invites Philip up into the chariot, and lo and behold, this Ethiopian official happens to be reading Isaiah 53, a passage that we read a couple of meetings ago that talks about the suffering and death of Jesus and that by his wounds we are healed. And the guy goes, I don't know whether the writer is talking about himself or talking about somebody else. And Acts 8:35 said, and then Philip, beginning with that very passage, preached Jesus to him. And then the guy comes to Christ and is baptized. God sent an angel to tell his messenger to go share the message. Acts chapter 10. Here's another example. God sends an angel in a vision to Cornelius, who is a Roman centurion. And he says, I'd like for you to send to this other city to get a guy named Peter. Stop right there. Why didn't the angel just tell him the gospel? He didn't. He said, I'd like for you to send to this city to go get Peter. If the guy is willing, if Cornelius is willing on the basis of an angel vision to do something as extreme as to go try to find a guy in another city and just tell him to come to his house, Surely he would have been receptive to the message of the angel who told him to repent and be forgiven because Jesus died. But that is not how God chose to work. Instead, these guys set out to go find some guy named Peter. In the meantime, Peter is up on the roof of his house at noon. And it says that they were preparing lunch and Peter fell into a trance, which often happens to men when they're hungry. They kind of zone out, you know. And so Peter is zoned out while he's waiting on lunch, and he sees this vision of unclean animals descending. And God says, take and eat those unclean animals. And Peter says, I don't eat unclean things. I'm Jewish. I don't eat pigs and things like that. And God said, don't call anything unclean that I've made clean. And God shows him that vision again and again. And Peter's wondering, what in the world is going on? And then there's a knock at the door. And these guys, what would you say? We're from a centurion who said that a guy named Peter was living here and he should come with us. And so Peter goes with him because Jesus had prepared the messenger by saying, don't call anything unclean that I have called clean. And Peter would not normally have gone into the house of a Gentile. And yet he goes and then he preaches the message and all of Cornelius's household receives Christ that day. Do you see how Jesus is working here as the mission goes forward? He's sending his followers. He's not only sending angels and dreams and visions. And when he does, it's to prepare the way for you. I was in Zambia a year ago, and the Southern African nation of Zambia is a fabulous place to be. And so if you ever have an opportunity, I want to encourage you to go. Of course, those of you who have been to Japan would say Japan is a fabulous place to go be, and all of you should go. And those of you who have been to Uganda or to France or to China would say the same thing. But I was in Zambia, and I was walking through a dorm room, and I had met this guy named Augustine. And his roommate's name was Paul, and he lived across the hall from a guy named Peter. I was like, man, I'm surrounded by saints, you know? And so Augustine and I were having this conversation one day in his room. And he and I, you know, God sometimes just gives you a good, like, friendship connection with people. And we would talk about everything. And so he was sharing with me one time we were sitting on his bed, and he said, you know, Norman, I want to tell you something. There was a time where my father had hired a young boy to work at our house. And this boy came up to me one day and he said, Augustine, I had a dream about you. He said, I dreamed that a man who was radiantly white, he was so bright, came up to you and he held out to you a glass of water, of pure water. And he said, take this. And Augustine said, I have never forgotten about that dream. Do you think it means anything? And I said, nah, probably not. Just kidding, I didn't say that. I said, you know, that there was a time, and I turned open and we read this in the Bible in John chapter 4. There was a time where Jesus met this woman at a well. And he offered her what he called living water. He says, whoever drinks the water that I give him shall never thirst, but the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. And I said, Augustine, I'm not an interpreter of dreams or anything like that, but I wonder if that dream was not communicated to you just to prepare you to hear that Jesus is offering you living water, and you can have eternal life. Do you see that? God is preparing the way for you and me to go sit in that dorm room and to talk with our friends. And it's not that God is always preparing the way with angels and dreams, but He is preparing the way. Oftentimes He's doing it through hardship that people cannot bear, or a sense of hunger and hollowness that they can't fill. But God is preparing the way, and He's asking you to join Him in taking this message. I don't exactly know why. I really don't. I don't know why God chose to use us, but I do know this, that it is very hard to explain away the evidence of a transformed life. I can explain a vision. We have a lot of psychological explanations that would tell us why a person would see an angel even though the angel didn't really exist. But it is really difficult to explain away a transformed life. And think about this. How much more difficult would it be to explain away a transformed community? Just to think, what if the Christ... Just think of this. What if the Christ life were fully formed in every person who has come from your campus? What would that do to your campus? What would that do on your dorm floor? If every believer there were fully experiencing the transforming work of God, living in grace and patience and courage, and entrusting themselves to God when life brings them hard things, what would that say to the world? It would be difficult to the point of impossible to explain that away. Only a person whose heart was stone would be able to say, "Oh, that's nothing." You couldn't say that was nothing. I was in Russia, St. Petersburg. I mentioned the time I was so confused with a guy giving me directions. We were there with a team of about 20 people in St. Petersburg. We were hanging out with college students, sharing our life and sharing the gospel. One of the guys who had been hanging out with us, name was Sergei. And Sergei came up to a guy on our team after a few weeks, actually several weeks of hanging out with our group. And he said, "Todd, I've learned something about your group. I've noticed something about you." And Todd is thinking, yes, he has seen something about us. Good. What is it? And so he says, "What is it?" And Sergei says, "You're all liars." What? He said, "What do you mean we're all liars?" He said, "There are 20 of you here, and you all pretend like you like one another all the time. There is no way all 20 of you people can like one another so much." And Todd said, Sergei, I mean, I don't know how to say this to you, but we don't like one another all the time. And what he tried to explain, whether Sergei believed it or not, is that what he was seeing was the love of Jesus, not the liking of 20 other people. There were many times where we had to bear with one another in things that were difficult. I mean, there were times where we wanted to, like, you know, mutiny on this team, and we wanted to divide, and there were times where we fought. And what he was seeing was the life of Christ transforming a community. And he only had two options for that kind of phenomenon. Either we were, I would have argued with him, we really are not that good at acting. Those were the only two. We were either like seal tight shams where you could not find, you know, opportunities to say, "Oh, look, they're acting," or it was the life of Christ being lived out in us. I think that's why Jesus has said, "I want you to go." Now, I want you to notice this too. As Jesus sends us out as witnesses, it's all about Jesus. In Acts 1:8, he says, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth." It's all about Jesus. When he says, "You are witnesses of these things," verse 48 in Luke 24, these things are witnesses of Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection so that we could be forgiven. That's a great asset to you. As Jesus says, "I want you to go," it is so good that it's about Him. It's not about a political platform. And we oftentimes mess that up. It doesn't matter what tradition you come from or what political platform you espouse. Oftentimes we can mix up a political message or a social movement or something like that. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, "We do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake." Remember when he went to Corinth? He said, "I didn't come with wise and persuasive words. I preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's a great asset that you're going to proclaim Jesus. You know why? Because people like Jesus. Most of your friends, if you just kind of informally tallied your friends, they like Jesus. They respect Jesus as a leader and as a teacher. And that's a great asset for you, that most people are willing to embrace Jesus as a great teacher. Now, I do have to say, most of them have actually never read anything He said. But they have in their mind this vision of Jesus like Gandhi and like Confucius or Socrates, a great philosopher who can help the world live a better way. That's a great asset. Go with Jesus. He will be an open door in conversation with many of your friends. But I also have to say that when you go with Jesus and His gospel, it is a serious liability, because no one likes to be assured that they are sinful people who must repent in order to find forgiveness. And if you're not going with that message, you're not going with the gospel. And Jesus says, I'll walk with you and I'll be with you as you take this message, asking your friends to reckon with the fact that I came and died because they were lost just like you were, and to find forgiveness for their sins, they must repent. But there's a great, great assurance in John 16, verse 8. And here it is, that as you go, whether it's going to your friend in your class or your roommate back at school or going across the ocean to the nations, here's something you can be assured of. John 16, 8, that the Spirit of God is already at work in the life of that person, convicting them of sin and righteousness and judgment. I don't have to convict my friends about sin. I have to proclaim that we need forgiveness of sin and that we've got to turn and trust Jesus, that He bore our sins in His body on the cross. But the Spirit is the one who brings conviction, and you can trust in the work of the Spirit of God. You don't have to be the one who, you don't have to convict. You're not the judge. You're just the witness. Let the judge do His work. He'll bring conviction in the heart of a person, recognizing how desperately they need God. And then a sobering reminder. Here Jesus is saying to these guys who had missed it for so long, He says, you are my witnesses. And they're going, but you told us, and the prophets have been telling us this message, and we missed the message. And Jesus says, yes, that's right. But look at verse 49. Yes, but behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Clothed with power from on high, as Jesus sends forth the promise of the Father. What He's speaking of here is the promise of internal transformation. That is the new covenant. Remember at the Last Supper when Jesus took the cup and He said, this is the blood of the new covenant that's poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus, by His very death and resurrection, inaugurated a new covenant that had been promised by God for generations. Joel chapter 2. Joel was a contemporary of Isaiah, most probably back in the 800s BC, said that there would come a time after the exile of the Israelites and after their return to their homeland that God would pour out His Spirit on all people, and their sons and their daughters would prophesy, and their young men would see visions, and their old men would dream dreams. And He says, even on my maidservants and men servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. There is this promise that God is going to do a work where He pours out His Spirit on everyone, not just on a few prophets or kings to testify to His Word, but there's going to be this intimate, personal relationship with every person, from the least to the greatest, old and young, men and women, all of them would receive the Spirit of God. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah speaks of this new covenant again. God says that I will place my law within them. The law not just outside of them, written on tablets of stone that you hear read from a scroll in church. I will put my law within them and I will move them to obey my law. That's this work of internal transformation that is promised by God in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 36, I will remove their heart of stone and I will give them a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in them and I will move them to obey my decrees and laws. It's this promise of an internal work of God. He doesn't send you out as witnesses and say, good luck. Hope you fare better than I did. He sends you out as witnesses and he says, I will be with you. And I will send forth on you the spirit of promise. And I'll write my law in your heart and I'll move you to be with me. It is this promise of internal transformation. And then there's the power to carry out God's purposes. He says you'll be clothed with power from on high. Isaiah 61. Let me read this to you. The first two verses of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. I would not recommend that you go out and try to bring good news to the afflicted, bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to prisoners, the favorable year of the Lord, the day of His vengeance against His enemies, and to try to comfort all those who mourn, unless you are confident that God has sent forth the promise of His Spirit who is upon you and who has anointed you to do these things. He didn't ask you to go in your strength. He didn't ask you to do this work of global proclamation and witness apart from His enabling power. Colossians 1, at the end of that chapter, Paul says, we proclaim Jesus, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, in order that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. And to this end I labor, striving with all His energy, which so powerfully works in me. Paul is not out trying to change the world in his own strength. He says, I do this striving with His energy, which powerfully works in me. I confess that I watch Monday night football and Sunday night football, Sunday afternoon football, Saturday football, sometimes Thursday night football. I like football, and I've noticed a trend when you watch football games. Like, 5 out of every 6 commercials is a car commercial. Have you guys noticed this? Fast cars, right? You know, red cars driving really fast around mountain roads. Because that's what we all do in our red cars, right? And so here they are zooming around mountain roads. And you know there's always that fine print at the bottom. What does it say? Yes. You watch too much football. It says, professional driver, closed course, do not attempt. Right? There should be a warning that they like slap on you every morning when you walk out of your dorm room. This says, do not attempt this work apart from the Spirit of God. Don't even try it. Do not try to be a witness to Jesus apart from the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. You want me to give you an example of what will happen? There is a brilliant example of what will happen. Acts chapter 19. Listen to this. This is verse 11 and following. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also, listen to this, some Jewish exorcists, those who cast out demons, who went from place to place, attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you, or I command you, by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know Paul, but who are you? And then they beat the snot out of these 7 boys. This evil spirit, that was Norman's inspired version there. I changed translations. But they did. I mean, this evil spirit says, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? to name the name of Jesus and have no relationship with Him. And the evil spirit, I mean, this man jumps these seven guys and they literally escape not even with their clothes from this house. Do not attempt this ministry on the strength that you possess. Only God can give you the strength to carry out His mission. He's given you the power to carry out His purposes. The power for what? The power to proclaim the name of Jesus. The power to persevere through suffering, through persecution, even to persevere in shame when you lose your reputation for the sake of Jesus and His gospel. The power of prayer. We don't know oftentimes what to pray, but we learn in the Scriptures that the Spirit makes intercession on our behalf. And so God has even given us the power of prayer. He's given us the power of the spiritual gifts that you possess. Peter says this in 1 Peter 4, that each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Each of you who has followed Jesus and received the Spirit has received a spiritual gift by which God wants to reach the world. He wants to use you in the specific enabling that He's given you to show grace to the world. And He's also given us the power of miracles and signs. If you doubt that, as I have many times, I want to ask you this. Do you doubt it because of your experience, or do you doubt it because the Word casts doubt on that? See, your experience is not the standard of truth. The Scriptures are. And the Gospels teach us very clearly, and they demonstrate very clearly, that Jesus has given us the authority to do miracles. Now, does it mean you go out and, you know, you go, okay, I want lightning in my fingers, you know what I mean? And I'm going to, you know, Lord, I'm just going to believe that I can reach out and heal this person. You remember that truth does not come from your sincerity. I really, really want to be able to do this sign. No, He will do that in and through you. And He'll do that not so that the crowds will be impressed or they'll think highly of you, but He does that to carry out His purposes. That is the exaltation of Jesus and the salvation of the world. Now, if you had the power to proclaim, the power to persevere, the power of prayer, the power of your spiritual giftings, and even the power to do miracles, would it compel belief from your friends? Did it with Jesus? Did all of this power compel belief? No. I mean, even if we had all magical powers in the world, you know, it's not going to wow people who have rejected Jesus. Some will scoff and some will believe. But you know what I find is that oftentimes in our life, we are striving to put ourselves in a position where we don't have to trust God. And He is always calling us to the place where we have nothing else to do but to trust Him. We're striving to get ourselves in a place where we can do it in our own strength. And He is calling us to live a life where we cannot do it in anything but His strength. And that's what He's calling you to, is He calls you to this mission. There's only one way to reach the world. Would you bow your heads with me? And I want to ask you a couple of questions. Are you relying on self-effort to try to do the work of God, to try to even live a good life and experience the transformation that comes from within? The momentum comes from within, from the Spirit empowering you. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you receive from God? And if you live by the Spirit, ought you not to walk by the Spirit? Maybe you need to just resolve yourself that you are going to walk in the strength of the Spirit. You're going to consciously rely on the fact that God lives in you to change you and to minister to others through you. What about Jesus? Has the simple message of the suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus gotten muddled along the way? And it's become too complicated for you? Do you need to just come back down and say, Jesus, if it means going out and just telling people about You, I can do that. Maybe you hear the Lord calling you away from the complication and the muddle just to the simple gospel that He desires every person to hear and to embrace? Do you look at your dorm or your sorority or your intramural team or your class and you say, God, would you just send someone else? Don't ask Him to send somebody else. I ask you to consider there are not people lining up to take the message of Jesus to your friends. He has put you there. Would you honor Him and obey Him by saying, Lord, I will be your witness if you will be with me. If you will go with me, then I will go and I'll open my mouth, even though I know it may be risky. What about home? I mean, what about your dorm floor? And do you think of that as that is, I'm not really home anymore. That is my mission field. Now, are you waiting for another place, another time, thinking, well, when I get there, whether there is overseas or there is into your career, you think there, that's when I'm going to begin openly serving as a witness. No, Jesus said, you are my witness. He doesn't say you go out and you do this witnessing thing when you are ready. He says, you are my witness. It's a lifetime and it's an identity. It's not like a two-month commitment that you make. This is who you are as the child of God, as a follower of Jesus. And what about the world? What about beyond your dorm floor and your class and your team? And what about beyond your career that you've got in front of you? Do you see that there is a desperately needy world and that the gospel must be heard? That people can't believe on one in whom they've never heard and they can't hear unless someone proclaims to them the message of the suffering and death of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection so that we might have life? What do you have to offer to a needy and dying world? Listen, you have something to offer to a needy and dying world. It may be that you have to offer your commitment to pray for the world, to pray for the lost, to pray for the hurting and the broken. It may mean that you can go. If you can only go for a short time, maybe you can go. And some of you go, I don't know what I would go and do. I can't talk. Could you go and hold a sick child then? Could you go and just serve? You have something to offer. And Jesus' plan is that you would offer it. That you and I would be the hands that reach out. And all of us can pass on a passion. Oh God, would you give us a passion? Lord, would you help us to so sense your love and compassion for the lost and dying that we could not hold it in. We could try, but like Jeremiah, we would say, I am weary from holding it in. Indeed, His word is in my heart like a burning fire. And we have no other option except to follow you or to reject you in this. God, would you give us that kind of depth of love for your lost children? We're not asking, we can't fabricate a passion of a lifetime. All we can do is receive it from you. God, would you graciously give us your passion for the lost world? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.